our continuing series. We're nearly at the end of this series on Sunday mornings, looking at Christian foundations. There's something built into the good news of the Christian message that for anyone who hears the invitation of Jesus to come and follow him, to believe in his death on the cross was for them, the wonder is that Jesus comes to live inside. Him in us and us in him. And he forgives us by his grace and mercy. As we come to look at this theme this morning of entitled The Great Commission, I just need to stop and pray, and perhaps you do, to get our minds and our focus in the right place. Lord Jesus, as we were singing a moment ago, we've believed in you. Many of us have. You know those of us who are on our journey and we're trying to work these things out. But we thank you for the facts of history that you died and you have been raised to life again. And we thank you for the resurrection. And as we think this morning of our appropriate response, by your Holy Spirit, help us, we pray. Lord, teach us. Make your word come alive for us as it always does, your living word, that we would be changed men and women, ready to go out into a new week ahead to serve you. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. I haven't seen one for years, but you will know what I'm talking about when I say a stick of rock, the edible sort. And you go to Blackpool or Weston or wherever you go, and I dare say they still produce them, and often you have the name of the place that goes all the way through the stick of rock. You break that rock anywhere and it says Weston or Blackpool or wherever. Well, you take that image and apply it to the Christian life, and there is a connection, I assure you, somehow. If we are in Jesus and Jesus is in us, then somehow, if we were to be dissected at any point, our life and our diary and our wallets and our everything should have something of Jesus Christ there. He should be at the very center of everything. And not just in a head knowledge, but I hope, as we have come to see over these past Sunday mornings, that to follow Jesus is about a whole life discipleship. And as Jesus left his disciples here on earth, among his final words was this specific mission statement that Matthew records in Matthew 28, as Ben read it to us. We've called it the Great Commission, but that there is a job to be done. It is the focus of our life and purpose. And maybe just like that stick of rock could be broken at any point, is the test. Will we be found as disciples of Jesus? Now, if you are looking at the sermon notes, you'll see that I've put in a box at the top there each of the gospel writers and how they record the commission that Jesus leaves his disciples after the resurrection. He wants them and us to be witnesses. Now, of course, and I emphasize the fact this was after the resurrection, so it's as they've seen Jesus is alive, each of the gospel writers records the challenge to go. Now, very quickly, just to run through them, Matthew, you see, each has a different emphasis. Matthew's emphasis is on the authority that is given to the disciples to go and to make disciples. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, says Jesus. And for those who know Matthew's gospel well, and if you don't, read through it, you'll soon see that Jesus the Christ is the one who has authority over everything. He's got authority over disease, over sickness, over the demonic forces, over nature, over laws that we think are ordinary. Jesus even has authority over death. And Jesus is then saying to his disciples, go and make disciples on the basis of that authority. Now, Mark, in his Gospel, chapter 16, very similar instructions, but a different emphasis again. He's referring to the final judgment. And there's the reminder to disciples that people's responses to the good news of Jesus Christ will determine eternal destinies. I'll read you just one verse from Mark 16. Whoever believes will be saved. Whoever does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be condemned. These are really solemn and serious words that Mark gives. That's the call to discipleship in its utmost seriousness. And then quickly in Luke 24, Luke records the Great Commission within the fulfillment of prophecy. Rather lovely few verses there in a paragraph in Luke 24, which remind that God has spoken by his word. And it's God who opens minds and hearts and spirits. And it's the Emmaus Road chapter for those who don't know Luke 24 well. It's Jesus who's in the business of meeting with people. And as we present the message, so God is at work, opening hearts and minds to receive the message of the cross and the resurrection. And then John chapter 20 and verse 21, very shortly, but Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. And he breathes on them the Holy Spirit. Thank God for his Holy Spirit. But do you get something of the impulse here, the fact of representation? I've put it there on the sheet. That Jesus is saying, just as the Father in heaven has sent me, so now it's my turn to send you. I wonder if we feel something of that same commission in our generation, in our time. And then a fifth version of this in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, it's Luke who writes these words. And he emphasizes the geography of this great commission to go. You see, God's program for this world is about going and being witnesses to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as we will pick up again next Saturday, God willing, on our church away day, we are to be witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It's an expansive mandate. Now, I wanted to say that. I hope it hasn't dulled. A few people are looking a bit hot and sleepy. I want to wake you up at this point and just say what I think is a rather lovely story. It's not biblical. It's apocryphal. It's tongue-in-cheek, but I hope it makes the point. It's about the time when Jesus arrives back in heaven, returns to heaven, and the angels are keen to hear what Jesus has left by way of plans for carrying on his work on the earth now that he has returned to heaven. And they ask him about it, and Jesus replies, well, I've chosen a few men and a few women, and they will witness for me, passing on my message until it reaches the whole world. The angels look rather concerned about this, and one angel asks the question, but suppose these people fail you? What other plans have you got in place? And Jesus says swiftly, I have no other plans. I'm counting on them. Now, I like that story. Whoever made it up, thank you, because it came my way. But I like the thought. It sets the dignity and the importance and the severity on the commission that is ours to make Jesus known. He's left this high responsibility in the hands and on the mouths of ordinary disciples like these 11 and like those of us even here today. It's a high calling to go and make disciples of all nations. And I framed it this morning as a mission statement of the Gospels. You'll see it at the three headings, to win, build and send. Whether you end up using that sort of terminology, I will leave with you, but it's the core of our mission. Am I right in thinking that in this day and age in the corporate world, mission statements are not what they were maybe 10, 20 years ago, where every business, every church was busy about working out what they were about? Well, even if the popularity of the mission statement is declining, we still need to know what we are about. And here it is before us in this passage in Matthew 28. It explains our purpose, our activity, what we should be about. Now the first one, to win. In the words of Matthew 28 and verse 19, therefore go, says Jesus. In fact, when we look at all of Matthew 28 at a glance, the thrust of the chapter that Ben read to us, it's a continual emphasis to go and tell. If you have Matthew 28 open, you'll see it at a glance, as I say. Verse 7, the angel appears to the women after the resurrection of Jesus and says to them, come and see the place where Jesus lay. And then go quickly and tell his disciples. In verse 8, they tell the others and they witness to the resurrection of Jesus. In verse 9 and 10, the women go. They're afraid, Matthew records, and yet they're filled with great joy and they tell the other disciples. Jesus meets them in verse 10, go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. I hope you've got that. The context is important. Go and tell, go and tell, go and tell. Tell what? That Jesus is alive and the tomb is empty. That's the thrust. Now the facts of Christian foundations as we've been looking at on Sunday mornings are that simply that. Jesus Christ has died and Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and he's alive. You see, this morning I don't want to complicate things more than I need to. I don't want to complicate them at all, I suppose I should be saying. But I reckon that most of us, if you're like me, we often don't go and we don't tell others about Jesus because we're maybe worried we'll be asked questions that we don't know the answers to. We're worried what people will think of us. We're worried about our reputations or whatever. And here, out of all the subjects that we've looked at in this series, it's so simple because the women are the first-hand witnesses to the fact that Jesus is alive. Many of you will note the irony of this in Matthew's account, that the first two witnesses to the resurrection are female. In a culture, in an age, in the first century, where women's evidence would not stand up in court. Appalling days where women were put down and discounted, but not by God. He chooses these two females to be the first witnesses to the empty tomb. And I think that is profound and brilliant. Now, of course, some questions are asked then and some skepticism is afoot then as now. And we get in verse 11 to 15 some of the denials and the conspiracy theories that are set around the place. Somehow stories that start being circulated that the disciples apparently came during the night and stole Jesus while we were asleep, as if, we want to add. They sold the story. They were circulating rumours. They were trying to disprove this fact that the tomb was empty. Plenty of people were convinced that Jesus was alive. These witnesses here, as well as 1 Corinthians 15, you read of many, many others, hundreds of others. But also in context of witness and going and telling, we understand that because of the resurrection, this is such good news to these people. And their response is seen in their personal transformation. These were weak people and scared individuals, but because Jesus is alive, they've got power and they've got energy and they've got impetus to go and to tell of the resurrection of their Lord. Now please see also here the response to meeting the risen Christ is to go and reach those who don't know about him. And I want to illustrate particularly something that's grabbed my attention here. It stems from worship. That's true in verse 9 in terms of Jesus meeting these women, and suddenly Jesus meets them and greetings he says, they come to him, they clasp his feet and they worship him. And in verse 17, the 11 disciples now, when they see Jesus and he's alive and he's risen, what do? They worship him. But some doubt, still Matthew records. What is worship here? Why is it so important? It's not just singing some great songs on a Sunday morning or evening when we're all together, that's great. It's personal here. It's deep. It's individual. It's about hearts and minds that have been moved, that fall down. And okay, we don't see Jesus with our eyes physically now, but by faith we see him. And we're thrilled by who he is and what he has done and that he is alive. And weak people are made strong because of his resurrection power. Is that our experience, I wonder, in all reality? Do we have that faith response, a personal response to Jesus, such that we are moved in worship to go and tell? Do you see the important link between what we do together when it's corporate worship and what we do by our own lives in worship and the response that it's not just privatized, but it's good news telling to go and to make Jesus known? We just can't keep it quiet. Well, I dare say if you saw point one there, we're supposed to go and we win people. You say, tick the box, of course we are, Tim. That's what churches are about. We do it. Do we? Well, let's look on to the second one, to build. Verse 19, Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. Isn't that fascinating? We have to do something. It's called making. Discipleship doesn't just happen somehow as we, by osmosis or any other process, somehow it just happens to us. There's a physical and a tangible process being described here, making disciples. Now, I want to first of all highlight the big context. It's disciples of all nations. Matthew uses a word, ethnos, for nations. I'm not trying to impress you too much here, but Mark, I discover, used a different word in Mark 16. The word is translated world, cosmos. And what that gives are two different angles on this important injunction to go and make disciples of all nations. Let me start with Matthew's meaning in his word. Bound up in the word nations is obviously different customs, different cultures, different civilizations. It's the fact that the gospel of Jesus is for everyone, whatever background, wherever in the world, Jesus died for them. Now, in Mark's use of his word, cosmos, he also gives a different slant, which is that Jesus died for every system, every world order, every political system, every sphere where a person lives and works and has influence. And I think as you tie Mark and Matthew accounts here together, we get something of the breadth of Jesus' commission. It's a great commission to go in the name of Jesus, for Jesus, to make a difference and to have an impact. And here at Life at Cambrai, there are plenty of opportunities to make disciples. It's an exciting time of life, but it has its challenges. For those who were here the other evening for our church meeting, we were talking and praying that we need some workers to fill the gaps now in the junior group, the seekers group, with the creche group, with the teenage groups on Fridays and through the week, with our students. There are opportunities. You can get stuck into home groups. You can get stuck into international work. You can get stuck into work with Gateway, with the Chinese, with... I could keep going. Making disciples of all nations. And that's just in the orbit of church life here. Now you say, well, how do I go about starting off, Tim? It's a practical, good question to ask. I asked that question publicly because I went through my first 25 years, I say, of my life, learning all these things, being very committed and motivated, but nobody ever helped me apply this. Or if they did, and my apologies to them, I was too thick to understand what they were doing. I mean, all seriousness, got to my mid-late 20s before I knew how you go about making a disciple. And you say, well, what next? So I say, pray about it. My friend, seriously, pray. Ask God, if you are serious about making a disciple of someone else, working with them and encouraging them, telling them, pray and God will give you someone. I've proven it. Many have proven it. We prayed as a group of folks in a few years ago, about 12 years ago, 11 years ago even. Lord, lead us to people. We want to make disciples. On a Sunday morning after a service, he didn't even get in time for the service, but he was walking past, got talking, and came onto our Alpha course and came through to know Jesus Christ. When I tell you that was 11 years ago, and today he's preaching because he's the minister at Salem Baptist Church here in town. You make disciples, you work with them, they come round for tea, you spend time together, you nurture them, you love them, and God uses it. I'll give you another example just to show this is broad, but when we moved to Jersey, I wanted a disciple to work with. And I prayed, And at the school fair, the Christmas fair, I get put on a stool with another bloke. And Harry starts talking, and we get talking, and before we know it, he's not a Christian, but he wants to find out more. And he's now a disciple of the Lord Jesus. You get my feeling, friends. I want to encourage you with real experiences, and many of you have had the same. But before we get psyched out here, what is Jesus saying to his disciples to do? Well, Mark's gospel was to go into all the world. That bit could psych us out because it's so big, the world. Where do I start? I've dealt with that. To preach the good news. There's another hurdle. How do I preach? I'm not a preacher. I hate going up front, you say, as many of us do. Let me just say a bit about that word preach. In the old days, other cultures particularly, it was tied in to the role of the herald. You know how it would happen. I guess we've seen films and read the books, but the king would want to get a message out to his people. He's not obviously going to go around telling them one-to-one. So he sends his herald to give the message one-to-one to towns, to communities. And the responsibility of the herald is to give the king's message accurately. And if it comes with inference and nuance and with tone and expression, the herald is responsible for delivering that message. No doubt it was a top job in their culture. Just think of it, to be the king's herald, to have the responsibility of communicating like that. It requires the best performance possible. If perhaps you are thinking to yourself, I don't feel much like a herald, I don't feel much like a preacher, I don't feel much like a disciple with what Tim's saying this morning, may I point you to 2 Corinthians and chapter 5, because Paul says there, think of this, we therefore are Christ's ambassadors. And we have the responsibility that God is making his appeal through us. I love 2 Corinthians for lots of reasons, but because on one occasion in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, who is sufficient for things like this? Who's up for the job? I'm not. We feel our weakness. We're meant to feel our weakness. But we have a good news to preach or to herald. And of course, the other bit about heralding is it's not just what we say with our words, but it's also what we do and how the herald would live and relate to people. In simple terms here, back with Jesus, disciples are meant to be obedient. Okay, as Matthew continues in his Great Commission passage here, Jesus says to go and to make disciples of all nations. The work Jesus began, he wants them to continue. It's as simple as that. And the next bit he goes on to, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptizing. Isn't it a thrilling commission that it's not just about throwing a whole lot of information to people, although we do pass on information. But it's as people respond to Jesus Christ that then there is something to do, which is to baptize them. It's the response of the individual who inwardly believes that outwardly they've got to do something to show who they belong to and who they identify with now is Jesus, their Christ and Lord. I wonder if you've been watching The Apprentice over recent weeks. All those people going for just one job. To hear those words, you're hired. My friend, this is much better. This is a job that isn't selective to just him or her or him or her. This is a job for every disciple who follows Jesus publicly to be obedient and to identify with Jesus in his death and in his resurrection, which is what baptism is so rich about. It's about dying with Christ and coming to new life in Jesus. That's why this evening will be such a powerful witness as Hannah goes through the waters. What is she doing? She's nailing her colours publicly to the mast. She's declaring her full commitment to Jesus who has died for her and come back to life for her. Obedience always leads to blessing. But that's not all, because it goes on there, that third injunction, to teach them. There's a real danger that this exposes the paucity of maybe of our discipling. That somehow we are Jesus's, we are Christians. What about the teaching parts? How do you make a disciple? You teach them. Thank God for groups and activities that are laid on as people lead and take responsibility to teach. But you know, it doesn't have to happen in a formalized church activity. I'm going to say more about this theme this evening, so I don't want to say too much about it, but it comes up in Acts 14, where we are in our series this evening. I love it when that happens. And I want to just spend a moment on teaching here, because a lot of attention and care must be exercised. How's your teaching going? Or should I be asking, who are you teaching? Many of us who gathered on Thursday night to hear David and Mary Tucker speak about the church, particularly in Burma, we realize what privileges we've got, such freedoms we've got to enjoy. And we can be taught on a Sunday morning, a Sunday evening, through home groups, through church nights, through one-to-ones. There's so many opportunities. And the New Testament example cannot imagine a Christian disciple who is not baptized and who is not being taught. Teaching was integral to New Testament church life. Now, I want to look at verse 20. And this isn't sophisticated teaching, but it's just pointing out what Jesus has pointed out already. In verse 20, Jesus says, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Now I emphasize commanded because that's the bit. What are we to teach? The commands of Jesus. It's not about all the Old Testament laws, because Jesus came to fulfill all those Old Testament laws, but it's just about doing what Jesus wants us to do and what he's told his people to do. And it's taking that seriously. Now the second thing is the word everything in that sentence. Teaching them to obey everything. That's the bit. Not being pick and mix about this. But the teachings of Jesus, and you look at the injunction here, which is that it's to the very end of the age, means by definition that the teaching of Jesus doesn't go past its sell-by date. It doesn't become irrelevant. It doesn't become outmoded. It's not ever going to become untrue. The teaching of Jesus, the commands of Jesus, encompass everything, and everything we're going to need, and everything we need to pass on. Now, a third thing is just that word obey, which jumps out at me. It's to obey these teachings, not as abstract dogma, but as a living experience, putting these things into life, doing what Jesus said. As many of our young people wear around their wrists, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do at home, or at work, or in any part of life? And then fourthly, that word teaching them, because carefully passing on everything Jesus has taught his eyewitnesses, we are required to pass on to new generations, as somebody has cleverly said, to be ear witnesses. These were the eyewitnesses. We receive this message and receive it and pass it on as ear witnesses. 2 Timothy 2 verse 2 says just that, how the message is entrusted to us, we pass it on to others. That's why I wanted to emphasize here, teaching is not just the verbal facts. It's also our body language, it's also our lifestyle, it's also our attitudes and our values. And Jesus wants us to pass that on. That's why this morning with, dedication for Casper, I mean, it's about passing it on. As parents, it's important. I tell you, I mean, this is personal, but how important it is. In our homes, how easy it is to leave it to somebody else to do. I have a shock every now and again, and it's come to me recently, but I haven't sat down with my kids at bedtime for months to do a Bible study or to a Bible talk, a reading and a prayer. Why? I'm always at church business as it happens. But the fact of the matter is this. I have an equal responsibility with my wife. I can't just leave it for Rach to do. And I use us as an example if that's helpful or unhelpful. But my friends, if you've got young kids, start with them young. Read the words of life. Talk to them about it. Become a natural part of family life. I'm glad to get other opportunities to talk in my family to our kids about these things as well. But it doesn't let me off the hook for bedtimes because they're precious while they're young. Of course, not all of us have kids or families, but we have friends. And I just have noticed in churches I've been involved in that so often as friends we can meet up and have a drink and a talk and all the rest of it. But how often do we talk about the things that matter? We can end up talking about the world and the football and everything else, but let's bring Jesus into it. It's so important. Let's make disciples. Now my final point very quickly is the sending. Because here as Jesus is sending his disciples on out to teach disciples to obey everything. The idea has already been stated, but it is to reproduce. It's for children to have children. In spiritual terms, it's for us to become spiritual parents. And spiritual grandparents, perhaps. Great grandparents. What a privilege. I hope you sense the movement of this teaching this morning. It's a process that is meant to keep us moving forward and reproducing. And the danger of any church, as I end up this morning on this point, is that we can get so stuck on busyness and what we're about that we are involved in maintenance only. And that is death to a church. Keeping everything rolling, rumbling, the wheels turning. So busy. We can lose the Great Commission cutting edge. Now the expectation here is because of the resurrection of Jesus, we must continue the work of going out. Thank God for people like Naomi who are going out to Norwich to take good news. But it's not just for the people we're sending like that. This is for all of us. And Matthew 28 doesn't simply end with a command, but it also ends with a promise. And I want to zoom in here to two words, two verses in fact. Verse 18, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And we need to know that when we go in his name to talk for him or to live for him, we're going with an authority that is not our own. It's the authority that belongs to Jesus. And Jesus is King and he is the Lord. And he places authority to his disciples. We go in his name. And there's a power that comes from that authority. And then verse 20, the promise. Oh, this doesn't get much better than this. "I am with you always," says Jesus to these disciples he's about to leave. It's the promise of God's presence, his comfort, God with us, and forevermore. The risen Christ is going to be ever present with them and with us. What an assurance for all of us this morning. What a buzz, what a power reminder that Jesus Christ promises his presence now, today, this week ahead. Maybe you're thinking in your life and whatever's going on in your life or in your marriage or in your singleness or in your situation at work, and it's so complicated and you wouldn't want anybody to know it anyway. My friend, it's the promise of Jesus that he goes with you always. I am with you always. It's that connection that to be a disciple is to be a disciple in the home, in the real things of life to do with money and the economic downturn and the job and the aspirations and the unemployment and every situation. It's not just the people who come and stand at the front and we send off like that. It's the thought in a moment as we end the service, we pray to send us all out into the week to serve Jesus. What a thought. 200, I don't know how many we are in the building, 250, I don't know. But going out to serve Jesus this morning, this week ahead. You see, the danger of maintenance is we just start to drift. And we wonder then why we're not joyful and why we're not proving God and seeing miracles and all the rest of it. My friends, if we're drifting, maybe we've lost the cutting edge of the Great Commission. Let me close with a modern parable. It was about a lifeboat station. A group of people who were so concerned that because where they lived, on that particular part of the shoreline, the coastline, it was dangerous rocks and many ships and boats got into trouble. And as they would raise the alarm, the people would go out in their boats and bring back survivors and look after them and warm them up and give them food and look after them back to health. It was a great work and it caught the imagination of the local community, and they decided to develop and build and improve their lifeboat station. Because it's where people met and they were happy and they were relating well. And so they decorated their building beautifully. So much so that when future wrecks happened at sea and people were brought in all wet and mucky and horrible, oh dear, the building was getting into a bit of a state. We don't like this, said some. And those who were happy just to maintain that nice building carried on. But there were some who were so committed to the job of saving lives at sea that they continued, as ships would get into trouble, to bring struggling survivors back, and they decided to build a new lifeboat station further up where they could carry on the work of doing saving people's lives. An obvious connection with what we're about. We're not in the business of physical saving always, but spiritual salvation. And last weekend, for the four of us who were in Annecy, to be part of a young church, 10 years old, young and vibrant people there in Annecy, praising God and thanking God for his goodness over 10 years. That church is at a critical point, because as it looks to the future, it will either start to just fall into maintenance, or, as is already being expressed, they want to plant a new church in a nearby village. And it's that sort of mentality, not just planting churches, but about continually moving out, going with the Great Commission. Go and tell, says Jesus. Go and tell. I don't know about you, but I want to be someone who goes and tells people about Jesus. I'm not ultimately worried whether they come to Cambrai or to another church, but go and tell Jesus. And I want to work with people to build them up. Do you? Do you?